Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. That's Luke chapter 15. Now, you may be thinking, I thought we were going to finish Jonah today, and you would be right. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Last week, we considered part of Luke 15 when we talked about the prodigal son and the beautiful picture it is of God's rich mercy to undeserving sinners. This week, I want to provide us with a little bit more context for the prodigal son and what's going on in Luke chapter 15. So if you will, look with me at the first three verses of Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that's Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And in fact, Jesus is actually going to go on to tell three parables in Luke 15, and all of them have the same plot, the same overall plot. There's something that's lost, it's found, and then there's great rejoicing that happens. So there's a lost sheep, it's found, there's rejoicing. There's a lost coin, it's found, there's rejoicing. There's a lost son, he's found, and there's great rejoicing. So the exact same storyline. But when we get to the last parable, the prodigal son, there's a new element that's introduced into the story. And it actually becomes the main thrust of the story, because remember, the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling and complaining. So he tells this story. What's the new element? Look with me at verses 25 through 32. There's a lost son. He's found. There's rejoicing. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Something's lost, something's found. There's great rejoicing, but not everyone's rejoicing, right? I want you to hold on to that thought as I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And last week, just to catch us up, we saw that Jonah went down, down, down until he hit ocean bottom. His attempts to flee from God's presence led him all the way to the very gates of Sheol, to the lowest parts of the earth. He's literally at death's door, and the bars of Sheol are closing over him. But with his last gasping breath, what does he do? He cries out to God. And what does he find? A God that's willing to be more merciful to Jonah than the depths to which he's plunged. And he's plunged all the way to the bottom. And God rescues him by sending him this very unique kind of life raft, a life raft not many of us would want to jump on. It's the great fish, right? The great fish actually becomes Jonah's salvation from the depths of the sea. But as we saw last week, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 12 that this is all about something much greater than this fish, right? There's something greater going on in the book of Jonah. While Jonah was saved from a near-death experience, Jonah almost died. Christ fully tasted death. He didn't almost die. Christ died. So as Jonah spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. But he didn't stay there, right? Praise the Lord, right? Christ didn't stay in the belly of the earth. He rose victoriously, demonstrating that he's a greater prophet than Jonah. He's a greater substitute than Jonah. And he comes to secure a greater salvation than this big fish. So picking up with Jonah 2:10 and what Kevin DeYoung's Children's Story Bible calls the most famous spit up of all time. I like that. Verse 10, chapter 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Jonah 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Jonah 4, verse 1. "So Jonah was exceedingly glad, and he bowed before the Lord, and he worshiped and thanked God for his great mercy." No. Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and it made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, also much cattle?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, Lord. We ask now that you speak to us. Your word is living and active. We want to hear your voice and we want to see the Lord Jesus. May we see him more clearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you thought something sounded familiar when we read the first few verses of chapter 3 this morning, like, "I think I've heard this somewhere before," you would be exactly right. Because, in fact, chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah are actually going to be mirrored in chapters 3 through 4. It's really part of the brilliance of this book. It's a brilliantly written book. So I want you to have your finger ready to flip with me as we begin this morning. Turn back with me to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now back to Jonah 3, verses 1 through 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Both cases, the same word of the Lord comes to Jonah, right? Now Jonah 1, go back to Jonah 1, verse 3. We get Jonah's response. "When the word comes," Jonah 1, 3, "but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now Jonah 3, verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." So first two verses of each chapter, the word of the Lord comes. Then in the third verse, we get Jonah's response. And then isn't it interesting that Jonah's response, both in chapter 1 and chapter 3, leads him where? To encounter a group of pagans, right? So when he responds in chapter 1, he then goes to a ship and is filled with pagans. And in chapter 3, when he responds, he goes to Nineveh, to a city filled with pagans. And each time, these pagans show us that they're much more willing to receive the word of the Lord than God's prophet. And not only that, to complete the mirroring effect, what happens in chapter 2? Jonah is alone with the Lord in prayer. He's praised to the Lord from the belly of the fish. What happens in chapter 4? Jonah's alone with the Lord east of Nineveh, and he prays, if we want to call it praying, he talks to God in chapter 4. So you see how they're mirroring one another. And just to emphasize it a little bit more, the word of God's driving both sides, right? Chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 4, both begin with God's word coming to Jonah, and both end with God's sovereign word. I mean, we read it earlier. How does Jonah 2 end? Jonah 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land." God's word is accomplishing exactly what he wants it to do. He speaks to the fish. It does what God wants him to do. And in a moment, we're going to see Jonah 4 ends with God's word to Jonah as well. It's hard not to think of Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 when you read Jonah. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. As this happens, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish exactly what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Nothing's going to deter God's word from accomplishing what he wants it to do. Not even a reluctant prophet, right? So God's sovereign word prevails upon Jonah and he finally obeys. But I want us to consider something more than just God's sovereignty here, because just like last week, we need to see God's mercy and grace in this as well. I mean, this is a second chance for Jonah, right? God would have been completely just back in chapter 1, when Jonah ran from God's word, to completely scrap Jonah and say, "You're not going to obey my word? That's fine. You're done." God would have been completely just in doing that. But what does he do? He gives him a second chance. I mean, behold the richness of God's mercy and grace and even giving him a second chance. And friends, this is what some of you need to hear today. Even just this, that we serve a God who gives second chances, third chances, fourth chances, 7 times 70 chances. This is the mercy and grace of God. God's merciful to his prophet again. His word comes to him again. And this time Jonah obeys. It may have been delayed, but now he obeys. And it's interesting, it's likely that it took Jonah about a month to get from the coast where he spit up on dry ground all the way to Nineveh. And the story, it looks like bam, bam. But probably about a month's time of traveling for Jonah to get to where he's going to be. What do you think this month was, you know? What do you think Jonah's rehearsing in his mind? I mean, he's got to be thinking about what just happened, right? He was just rescued from the depths of the ocean. He was put in a fish for 3 days and three nights. And he's got a month to think about this. He's got a month to think about, wow, the richness of God's mercy and grace to rescue me. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this. He says, Jonah needed to feel the grace of God towards himself before he could be a suitable minister of that same grace to the people of Nineveh. He needed to experience and know mercy before he could give that word to Nineveh. So Jonah arrives in Nineveh and he preaches one of the shortest, most powerful sermons we probably have in Scripture. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in the English, only 5 words in the Hebrew. Now, we're not sure if this was just preached over and over and over again, or if it was a summarized version of a longer form. Whatever it was, even if it was just these words he preached, the point is, God's word is accomplishing exactly what he sets it out to do. Because how do the Ninevites respond? Verse 5. The people hear God's word. They hear this word from God and they believe God. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth. That means they're mourning over their sin. That's what they're doing. From the greatest of them to the least. I mean, isn't this amazing? Just from that short sermon, look at the response. And it's fleshed out even more in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 begins with the greatest of them. So verse 5 said it began with the greatest to the least. We get that fleshed out in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, the word reached the king. It doesn't get any greater than the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and look what he does. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Did you catch what he did? He arises from his throne to sit in ashes. He takes off his robe to put on sackcloth. What's he doing? He's humbling himself before the Lord. He's bowing down before his maker. He's mourning over his sin. And it doesn't stop with the king, right? His proclamation goes throughout the entire kingdom, including, did you catch? Including down to the beast and the cattle, right? This is total response to God's word. Look with me at Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And verse 9 here, this should sound pretty familiar once again. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Where have we seen that same language before? Think about the sailors. Chapter 1, verse 6. They tell Jonah, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps. They're not assuming God's mercy and grace here, right? The king says, who knows? The sailors say, perhaps. Maybe God will be merciful and give thought to us so that we don't perish. This is crying out for mercy, not assuming you should receive it. And that's the very definition of mercy, right? Not being treated the way you deserve. And this is what both the sailors do and the Ninevites do. And it's really showing us that salvation is this singular experience throughout the book of Jonah, right? So whether they're being saved from the storm or the sea or from God's impending doom on the city, how does salvation happen in Jonah? The same way, every time. And it always starts with God. Every single time. It's God who drives each person to the point of desperation. He sends the storm that makes the sailors cry out to him. He casts Jonah into the sea. We saw that last week. Even though the sailors physically threw Jonah into the sea, Jonah prays from the fish, you cast me into the sea. Your waves came over me. God drives Jonah down. And it's God's word that comes to the Ninevites that convicts them. It all starts with God. God takes the initiative every single time in salvation throughout Jonah. But there's more than just that, because what else happens? The people believe God's word, right? So the sailors believe that if they throw Jonah into the sea, they'll be saved. That's what Jonah tells them. They believe that, and they believe it enough to do it. They throw him into the sea. Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is littered with the Psalms. He's praying God's word back to him. He's believing God's word, that if he clings to God's word, God will save him. And then what do the Ninevites do? They hear the word of God, Jonah 3, verse 5. What's it say they do? It says the people of Nineveh believed God. They trusted this word of judgment. So in each situation, the word of God comes to a desperate person, and that person believes. It sounds a lot like Romans 10:17 to me, right? Romans 10:17. So faith, or believing, comes from hearing, and hearing what? Through the word of Christ. This is what's going on throughout Jonah. They're hearing the word and trusting God. Not only do all these individuals hear and believe God's word, they don't stop there. When they hear God's word, they do what? They all cry out for mercy, right? That's the next step. Jonah 1, verse 14, the sailors cry out. They say, "Oh Lord, oh Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life." They're pleading with God for mercy. Jonah 2:2. Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice crying out for mercy." Jonah 3:8, the king of Nineveh's proclamation. Did you catch what it said? It said, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let all people call out mightily to God." Cry out to God. All of them without fail cry out to God for mercy, and they're saved. This sounds a lot like Romans 10:13, right? "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," right? They're all crying out to God. So there's desperation on the part of the sinner. There's the word of God coming. There's believing God's word. There's crying out to God for mercy. And then there's also repentance, right? So the sailors, once they're saved, what do? They fear the Lord and they sacrifice to him and they make vows. They started by crying out to their little g gods. And by the end of it, they've turned from those little gods and they're calling upon Yahweh and they're sacrificing to him. What happens with Jonah? Jonah's saved and then he stops from running from the Lord and now obeys the Lord, a turning. He's repenting and turning to do what God's called him to do. What do the Ninevites do? "Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand." Faith, repentance, they're going hand in hand throughout Jonah. Crying out to the Lord for mercy and turning from your evil ways, both go together. For the sailors, it's salvation from the storm. For Jonah, it's salvation from the sea. For the Ninevites, it's salvation from God destroying. But friends, something greater than Jonah is here, right? Remember Jesus' words. Something greater. There's a greater salvation than your physical life being saved from a storm, than your physical life being pulled out from the ocean, than God destroying a city, raining down fire and sparing your physical life. There's a greater salvation than that. There's the eternal salvation of your soul. There's forgiveness of your sin and you being made right with the God of all the earth. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So now, dear friend, hearing all of this, let me ask you, how are you saved this morning? How is it that you can be saved from your greatest enemy, which is sin and death? How is it that you can find salvation? It's really no different than what we've just seen in Jonah. It's God's sovereign mercy that you're here this morning. In God's kindness and grace, you're hearing God's word at this very moment. We saw in Jonah, it always starts with the word of the Lord coming. You're hearing God's word right now as we read his scriptures. And God's word to you is as clear as it was to the Ninevites 2,500 years ago. Because of your great sin and rebellion against God, you sit under God's judgment. You have a massive debt to your name, a debt that you could spend your whole life working and striving and planning for, and you're not going to even scratch the surface. You're going to come up short every time. And the day to pay up is coming. And it's probably coming sooner than a lot of you actually think. We always think we've got more time, right? Now, you may think God's a God of second chances. He is. But don't bank that you're going to have tomorrow for that. If you're sitting in your sin, you have not bowed the knee to Christ. It's God's mercy you're hearing this word this morning. Guess what happens if you reject this word? Matthew 12, verse 41. It's on the front of your bulletins. Guess who will also be there on that day that you have to pay up, on this day of reckoning, this day of judgment? Jesus tells us the men of Nineveh will be there on this day, and they will actually condemn you because you heard the word of God. You heard about Christ and you didn't turn to him. They heard a sermon of five Hebrew words. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and they repented. They will stand in condemnation over anyone who's heard the word of Christ and turned from it. God appoints all throughout Jonah. He appointed the fish. He appoints, we're going to see, he appoints the plant. He appoints the worm. He appoints the scorching wind. Do you know what the book of Hebrews says that God also appoints? God appoints today. God appoints today for you to enter into his rest. Here's what he says. He says, today, not tomorrow, not next week. Today, if you hear his voice, and because we're looking at God's word, these aren't my words, because we're looking at God's word, you are hearing his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Though we serve a God of second chances, don't presume upon God's mercy. Don't assume you'll get right with God tomorrow or in this next season of life or after I've had a little bit of fun for a time. Then I'll turn around and make things right. Stop running now. Stop clinging to your sin. Stop trying to strive for control of your life. Stop bearing the burden of your guilt. There's a lot of burden that comes with clinging to your sin. We cast it aside a lot, but it still remains. Repent and believe. Do you see what the king of Nineveh did? The king of Nineveh arose from his throne. You need to arise from your throne, the throne of your own heart. We all like to think we sit on the throne of our own heart. We make our own decisions. We do our own thing. If it's convenient, I'll do it, but I'm going to be the final determiner of what is good and convenient. That's you sitting on the throne of your own heart. You like doing things your way. Arise from your throne and come down to sit in ashes. Turn from your sin, cast away your idols, and turn to Christ. We have a Savior that is ready for you to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Today, if you hear his word, don't harden your heart. You can enter into rest by coming to Christ today. Isaiah 45, 22. The Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Salvation belongs to the Lord, both at the moment the Lord first opened your eyes to believe and in all the ongoing moments of your life till he calls you home. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we see this really clearly in chapter 4. Because chapter 4 takes a really interesting turn, doesn't it? I mean, we just saw an entire city turn from their sin and turn to the Lord, with the result that God relents from destroying them. 120,000 persons plus. God spares them because they responded to the word of the Lord. Preachers live for this kind of response, right? This is the greatest response to a sermon. This is what you want to see. And so you think chapter 4 begins with Jonah's great joy and jubilation. You think he's going to be ecstatic, praising God for his mercy. But that's not what happens, right? We've got a situation where the older brother is coming in from the field, and he's seeing that God's mercy and grace has been given to someone else, and he doesn't like it. Jonah 4, verse 1. It displeased. What displeased? The fact that Nineveh just repented. This displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And Jonah proceeds to throw one of the greater pity parties in all of Scripture. And it begins with a prayer, you know? Look at verse 2. It begins with Jonah praying to God. It's probably the only thing he's doing well at this point. At least he is going to the Lord, you know? But he's just venting his frustration. Because look at this prayer. This prayer, it's completely littered with the first person pronoun, right? So, I, me, my. All throughout this prayer. In fact, in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, there's no fewer than 9 personal pronouns in just these few verses. So, Jonah 2, verses 4, look, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. I, me, my. This is Jonah's prayer. Jonah's fuming because Jonah is not getting what Jonah wants. And he goes on to blame God for all of this. In essence, he says, this is exactly why I didn't want to come to Nineveh in the first place. I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd be merciful and gracious, and I wanted no part in it. I didn't want to see you spare this nation. These are Israel's enemies. Why would I have wanted to see this? I knew you'd be gracious and merciful. How did Jonah know this? How did Jonah know that God would be merciful and gracious? Well, one, he just came out of the depths of the ocean. He's seen God's mercy and grace to him. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jonah actually prophesied a good word to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an evil king in Israel. And Jonah was sent not to declare wrath, but God's mercy and grace to Jeroboam. So Jonah's seen this, but it goes back way further than that. Let me read for you. I want to read Exodus 34, 6 through 7. You don't have to turn there, but before I read it, you need a little bit of background. Because Exodus begins how? Israel's enslaved to Egypt, right? This, the most powerful nation on earth. God mercifully saves Israel. But by chapter 32, what's Israel doing? Just days. We're talking days after God's redeemed them from the most powerful nation in the world. What's Israel doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. So God judges them and he threatens to destroy the whole nation. He even tells Moses, we're going to wipe out everyone and I'm starting afresh with you. These people, get rid of them and we're going to start with you and build a new nation. And Moses pleads with the Lord. He pleads for mercy that God would act in accordance with his great name. This gives us a perfect picture of a mediator, one who stands between sin and God and makes things right. This is what Moses is doing. Moses pleads for mercy and God relents. That sounds pretty familiar, right? But then listen to Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord's going to proclaim his name. And listen to this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I mean, doesn't that sound familiar, especially that first part? Jonah knows this. He has seen, he has heard of God's mercy that he's shown to Israel. The mercy that he's shown to Israel over and over and over again, not just at the Exodus, but with King Jeroboam and even with Jonah himself. He has seen firsthand God's mercy and grace. But he doesn't want Nineveh to have any of that. That's for Israel, not these pagans. They don't deserve any of it. But isn't this, once again, the point of mercy and grace? That you don't deserve it. Jonah is two chapters away from having experienced God's mercy, and he's already forgetting it. He's already forgetting God's grace. And he feels so strongly about it that he's ready to die. In essence, he's saying, God, I'd rather not live than live in a world where you're going to spare wicked people like the Ninevites. That's as far as he's going to go. And if you're like me, at this point, you're just waiting for something terrible to happen to Jonah, right? Like, I don't want to be anywhere near Jonah when he's praying to God this way, because I'm fearful like a thunderous lightning bolt is about to come and just crash against him. I mean, God's got to be fed up with him at this point, right? He started by running. Now he's back to where it almost seems like he began. God's at least, at a minimum, you're expecting a Job experience, right? The end of Job where the Lord just lambasts, you know, Job with who he is so that Job feels as small as he can feel. You're expecting this. And amazingly, it doesn't happen. Why? God's mercy and grace is on display once again. His mercy goes deeper even than Jonah's bitterness and frustration. He asked Jonah a very simple question, verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? Is this anger you're feeling justified? Is this right? Jonah doesn't even respond. He just picks up and goes to the east of the city to see what's going to happen. It's like he sets up his chair, he gets his popcorn, and he's ready for fireworks. He's thinking, maybe God is going to do what he originally said. Maybe there will be fireworks here, and I can watch God rain judgment down on the city. Then we get to verses 6 through 9, and it says, though God rings the bell for his school of grace once again. We thought Jonah had learned about grace when God had him in the schoolroom of grace that was the belly of the fish, right? We thought he learned about God's mercy and grace there, but he's still not getting it. So God graciously and mercifully teaches Jonah about his grace. Verse 6, God appoints a plant to sprout up and come up over Jonah. Once again, here's the sovereign hand of God at work. One moment, no plant. Next moment, fully grown plant that's sheltering Jonah. And what's the purpose of the plant? It says it right there in verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. God does this to save him from his discomfort. What tender mercy of God, saving him from his discomfort. I mean, just look at God's kindness. God's already rescued him from the ocean, and now he's saving him from the discomfort of the heat in the desert. The kindness and mercy of God being shown to Jonah. And because it's being shown to Jonah, Jonah's thrilled. Look what it says. Jonah's exceedingly happy. He started out exceedingly angry because God spared Nineveh. Now he's exceedingly happy. Why? His discomfort has been averted. I, me, my. But God is teaching him something. Because the next day, just as God appointed the plant, he appoints a worm. But unlike the plant that was there to save Jonah, the worm is here to destroy. The worm goes after the plant and destroys it. And God doesn't stop there. Because then the Lord appoints a scorching east wind to beat down on the head of Jonah. Now, I know we're in South Mississippi, and I know it gets hot here, and I'm sure we think it's the hottest place on earth at times. But this is the Mesopotamian desert we're talking about. So temperatures regularly get up into the hundreds. The high temperatures will get into the hundreds. And when the wind picks up, this isn't the cool wind of a relief breeze. It's like turning on a fan in a furnace room. The air itself is hot. So your Jonah's being beat down with the sun. And once again, he asks the same thing that he did back in verse 3. God, just kill me. I'd rather die than live. What is going on with all of this? What's God doing? He's graciously and mercifully showing Jonah what the real problem in all of this is. And it's Jonah's heart. God's literally turning the heat up. And what happens when God turns up the heat in our lives, right? What happens when you're in the pressure cooker and the heat gets going? What happens when God starts squeezing you? What's inside comes out. It has nowhere else to go. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, talking about these verses, he says, how we react is often a better barometer of our hearts than how we act. How we react to difficult situations in life is often a better barometer of our hearts than how we act. And once the heat's been turned up, once the squeezing's begun, what's coming out of Jonah? A lot of Jonah is coming out of Jonah. I. Me. My. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And in all of this, God's mercifully and graciously squeezing selfishness and idolatry out of Jonah. Rather than sending a plant to temporarily save Jonah from the heat, what God's doing is saving Jonah from himself. And this is nothing other than further evidence of God's severe mercies, right? We looked at this last week, God's severe mercy and salvation. Remember Jonah 2:3. Jonah's praying to God. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. This is what you did. In the greatness and the mysteriousness of your mercy and grace, you saved me by afflicting me, right? This is what God's done. You brought me to the point of desperation. You showed me the idols I was clinging to so closely that actually could not save me. This is what you did when you saved me back in chapter 2. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly the point. Because this is what God is doing in chapter 4. Although Jonah was rescued in chapter 2, even though God taught him about mercy and grace, even though he was saved in chapter 2, guess what? Jonah still needs saving. Jonah still needs to learn grace. And it's God's severe mercy that's going to teach him it once again. I love one commentator puts it this way. He says, one irony of this segment of the book is that although destruction has been a recurring theme throughout the book, I mean, think about it from the very beginning, God's going to destroy Nineveh. Destruction's been this recurring theme. It's only the plant that actually gets destroyed. So destruction comes not upon Nineveh, but upon something that had become very important to Jonah, something that had brought him great joy. And that's what God squashes. That's what he destroys. Why? Because that something had become an idol. The Lord destroys that something. The Lord destroys the plant. To quote Ligon Duncan once again, we quoted him last week, don't underestimate how God will ruthlessly crush our worship of the idols in our hearts. Because He loves us. The crushing and pressing doesn't stop at conversion. It goes right on into sanctification. Dear brothers and sisters, you never graduate from the school of grace. You never get past grace. It's not like the gospel is gospel 1.101. Now it's time for the next class. We're going to go to the meat class 201. The gospel is the meat class. You never get beyond the gospel. You never get beyond your need for grace. He's far less interested in giving you a temporal plant to give you temporal comfort than he is to squeeze you so that you're made holy. Than he is to squeeze out idols and selfishness so that you become more like him. He must increase. We must decrease. The Apostle Paul knew this really well. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, this is the thorn in the flesh. Many of you are familiar with this. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. I begged God 3 times, get rid of this thorn in the flesh. It's uncomfortable. It's discomforting. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's in the school of grace. And it's not a school any of us would want to choose to be in a lot of times, right? The squeezing, the pressing, and yet that's what God's doing. Paul continues on. He says, because of this, therefore, I will boast all the more, what? Not in I, me, my. I'll boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Dear brother or sister this morning, I don't know what kind of thorns you're wrestling with, what kind of discomforts God's brought upon you. For many of you, it could be physical. There's chronic illnesses in this room. There's family members who have terminal illnesses in this room. For some of you, it's financial. For some of you, it's relational. Regardless of what the thorn is, the squeezing is, the pressing is, the trial is, it's painful. I know it is. But let me encourage you. Though you may not see it now, though you may not feel it now, we rarely do. When you're in the school of grace, it's hard and it's difficult and you don't see what's going on until later. And you look back and you say, wow, I don't ever want to go through that again. I don't ever want to face that again, but I wouldn't trade it for the world, because in that situation, he increased and I decreased. It reminds me of, I've had the unfortunate position of having to take Lucy to get her shots sometimes. And I hate that role. One time Cassie was sick and I had to do it. I thought it was a plot to make me go do the hard thing. But we took Lucy to get her shot, and it kills me as her father to watch her cry and to watch her scream. And she even looks at me like, what are you doing? You can help me. Like, why did you let this woman just stick me? This hurts. And I let that woman do that. Why? It's for her good. She doesn't see it. She doesn't know it. But it's a good thing for her. She needs that vaccine. This is often how it is as we think about trials and difficulties. God smushing the plants that bring us great joy, all so that he shows us our heart, all so that we come running to Christ. And when we run to him, what do we find? A Savior who's more merciful, more gracious, gentle and lowly, who picks you up and wraps you in. That's what we find. Now, the book of Jonah ends in a really interesting way. As we mentioned before, God has the first word in Jonah and God has the final word in Jonah. Look with me at verses 10 through 11. It says, the Lord tells Jonah, he asks him, he says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, the people I made, the people I created? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Sinclair Ferguson says this about these verses. He says, Jonah forces us to contemplate our personal destiny. It remains unfinished. It remains open-ended with a question so that we can provide the conclusion. For you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. There's a sense in which Jonah ends with the question, a sense in which it doesn't. It could have very well concluded with the same words from Exodus 33:19. Here's what God says there. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. That's basically what that question's saying. God's saying, I'm God. I'll be merciful to whom I'm merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I'm gracious. He could have ended that way. The question, though, forces us to answer, who are you? You are Jonah. I am Jonah. And how are you going to respond to God's question? Brothers and sisters, if you're anything like me, I like to think of myself as Jonah at the end of chapter 2. And I like to think of myself as the prodigal son after he's come home to the father. You know, after he's come to his senses and he finds mercy and grace. I don't like to think that I might be the Jonah in chapter 4. Or that I might be the older son. But sadly, it's exactly who I am. I find myself in this same place. I find myself forgetting God's mercy and grace. It's easy for me to say salvation belongs to the Lord with Jonah, and then say sanctification belongs to Tyler. I need to work this out now. God saved me. I needed that then. Now I'm going to work it out. Now I'm going to figure out how to get this thing right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Sanctification belongs to the Lord. God's saving us. He saved Jonah chapter 2. He's saving him in chapter 4. He's saving him from himself. And you and I need the same thing. You are Jonah. I am Jonah. Perhaps right now, at this moment, you're Jonah chapter 4. You're the older brother even now. We often lose sight of God's grace and mercy. We're prone to forget the gospel. Though we're saved by grace, how quickly is it for us to revert back to I, me, 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 my. And isn't it interesting that the more you revert back to self, the more you revert back into works, how does that impact how you are with other people? The harder you are on other people when you forget grace, the less compassionate you're going to be with others, the more vindictive, the more exacting. You may not be called to go to Nineveh. You know, you may not be called to go to Russia to declare the gospel to your enemies there, or to the Taliban right now. You may not be called there, but how about extending mercy and grace to a brother or sister in this room who's hurt you? You know, we don't like to think of ourselves as bitter people. Once again, we don't like to think that we might be the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, but all of us get there. And we couch the language with, I'm not bitter. They just frustrate me. You know, they just frustrate me. They annoy me. They irritate me. That sounds a lot like bitterness. And it sounds a lot like perhaps you've forgotten grace and mercy. How merciful has God been to you? How gracious has God been to you? And how do you extend that to others? Don't lose sight of the richness of God's mercy and grace to you. Not to the person sitting next to you. Not to the person on the other side of the room. We hear sermons like this and we often think, I really hope so-and-so is listening to this, right? That's the older brother who's focused on, you know, I really hope so-and-so has this, but I don't need mercy and grace. I've kept all your commandments. I've done this my whole life. We don't think we need this. Think about God's richness of mercy and grace to you. This is why we read Ephesians 2 earlier. Ephesians 2 is written to Christians, and yet he's telling them, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't make yourself alive, but God, being rich in mercy, gave you life. He gave you life. That's written to Christians, and it's written so that we're reminded of God's mercy and grace. Don't forget God's mercy and grace. Fight for it. You have to fight for it. Fight to daily remember God's mercy and grace to you as a sinner. Allow Jonah to be a reminder to you that there's something greater. Allow Jonah to remind you, Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the greater substitute. Jesus brings about an infinitely greater salvation than some big fish. Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So look to Christ. Look to his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. Look to Christ and be saved. Keep looking to Christ and keep being saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, you describe it as being rich. And Lord, for any of us who have come to taste of it, even a small taste, we know a little bit about how rich it is. And we praise you for it. Lord, for any in here this morning who have never tasted of the richness of your mercy and grace, who haven't fallen down low enough, Lord, I pray that you would be severely merciful to them. Strip them of their idols. Strip them of themselves and throw them upon Christ. Lord, I pray for any of us who are trusting in Christ and yet we're having a hard time remembering mercy and grace that you've shown us. May you strip us of our earthly plants. May you strip us of our discomforts and make us more like your Son. We pray that you be glorified and exalted. Salvation belongs to you and you alone. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.